I don't think anyone here or anyone in Narragansett would deny the following obvious statement. We've got problems in this life, and we try on solutions to meet and address those problems. Okay, so I want to work with common ground today. So I'm not going to get into where all those problems stemmed from. I have a clear view on that, but I'm not sure everyone in Narragansett would agree. And as a church, we've been looking at the beginnings and the mid and the whole picture because we've been reading the Bible together as a church family, and it's been awesome and much better and more profitable than I had imagined. And so we're looking at that big picture and how things got here, but I want to stay with common ground because it's Easter, and it happens to be one of those days of the year where people will, I don't know if give Jesus a shot is an accurate statement, but they'll at least give a hearing to a minister on Easter for whatever reason, culturally, family, socially, whatever. And so I want to try to work from that common ground. So we've all got problems. I'm just going to drop in there. We try different solutions to address them. So I'd like to suggest today that our problems persist or our solutions fail, especially the big ones, but really all problems, for a limited number of reasons. Now, I'm not going to say that I'm going to narrow this down to every limited possibility here, but three big reasons that our solutions fail, I posit, are the following. And I'd like to illustrate them with sayings that are hopefully common enough for you to help me complete. So I'm going to start three sayings here, and just to make sure you're alive and awake, I'm going to ask you to give me the two-word phrase that completes it. And if you can't complete it, then it's my failure and not yours. So this is going to be an easy test. Don't send a boy to do a... Yes. If you couldn't hear from home, a man's job. Don't ask a question unless you're willing to hear. Oh, two for two. You guys, this is a really good church. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. The answer. I won't say names, but our church administrator did not get this one, so I'm really counting on the rest of you. Don't bring a knife to a... Okay, a little spotty, but we got it. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Okay, and these three different questions are phrases, idioms. They point to these three different things that we need. The first, don't send a boy to do a man's job. It speaks to the issue of having the right personnel. When we have a solution that we're trying to put forward, it's got to be the right personnel. And so Monday, while I've done a lot of the work, like almost all of the work on my shower surround replacement, I'm going to bring this guy named Joe in to help me do the mudding because I'm not the right personnel for that, okay? So I need the right personnel to complete my shower install and to make my wife happy. The second thing was, don't ask a question unless you're willing to hear the answer, which demonstrates the need when you're approaching a problem to have the right perspective and to have the personnel have the right perspective or attitude. And so the last one speaks to equipment. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And, you know, you got to have the right tool for the job or approach it with the right means. And so problems require the right solution with the right personnel, the right perspective, and the right equipment. the PPE. But because PPE might give you a little bit of PTSD, as a minister, I can think of endless acronyms. So here's an alternate: solutions require 3M. So we got manpower, mindset, and then means, or methodology, or machinery. And there we go. So now we don't have to think about COVID. It's the 3M. If you're not getting it, it's fine. We'll just move. All right, and so now I'm going to introduce you. And hopefully this story helps illustrate these different elements for you, clearly enough. Again, I'm not saying this is entirely comprehensive, but these are three big pieces that you use for appropriate problem solving. And so I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we have this amazing man. He's essentially a 5-star general, commander of the Syrians. Syria, also associated with Aram in your scriptures. A man described here as a great man with his master, speaking of his king, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And not going to go crazy on background, but one thing we need to know is that Syria is becoming a dominant world player at this time. And they're running the tables, and they're having their way with Israel. And Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms, will only resist Syria by really miraculous intervention. But Syria is just a powerhouse. And they are an enemy of Israel. And so this is the setup here. You have this this top dog general of this world superpower, Israel's enemy, but Naaman's got a problem. And with all of his resources, with all of his means, whatever medical procedures are available to him, he does not have the personnel, he doesn't have the means or the equipment to fix his problem. But it seems like he's maybe got the right attitude or the right perspective. And that attitude or perspective is humble desperation. He was a leper. Now in Israel, a leper's a really big deal. You're totally excluded from social life. You're the weirdo who, when people approach for their safety and security, you can't just put your mask on, but you shout, "Unclean, unclean." Now, that's Israel, not Syria. Obviously, this leprosy, and some think it's a different skin disease, maybe something like psoriasis, whatever it is, it's extraordinarily unpleasant to him. And of course, the irony is his name means pleasantness. But it's extraordinarily unpleasant, but it's not life-ending. It's not career-ending. It's not inhibiting him from great social status. And so it's really just this one little problem, but for him, it's a big deal. And we might know what this is like. We have a problem, and other people are like, "Oh, that's not a big deal." But for us, for whatever reason, it's a really big deal. It's just the only thing we can see right now. That's the problem. And someone says, "Yeah, there's a million ways that can resolve itself." But it's your problem, right? And so it's a big deal to you. And this is a big deal to Naaman. And so the first thing we're introduced to in this story is the need. It's really the primary thing that's driving this in terms of the need being met. Is the need for the right personnel. And there's this contrast that's set up here. So let me read verse 2, which is up on the board. Now the Syrians on one of the raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So you have this set up here. We're going to hear mention of great kings, king of Syria, the king of Israel, the top dog commander, the biggest prophet you've ever heard of, and a little girl. And I emphasize little girl power versus the man power here because it's emphasized in the text. The word that's used for the girl, it's a word that means like a young maid or even a virgin. She's a young little girl. But just so that we know, just so that we pick up, you know, the literary clues here, it adds an extra unnecessary word. Sometimes the Bible will do this, and it's not as easy to see all the time in the English. But it adds a word that means little, young, or insignificant. And certainly, that's what this little slave girl was to Naaman. A girl who was just picked up in a raid, and whose family was almost definitely picked off. Almost certainly, we can expect her family was killed, but she was brought. She was a young girl. She wasn't spoiled. She wasn't tainted. They could still influence her. But the text wants us to know, slave girl, she was robbed from her home by the Syrians. She was an Israelite, little girl, and then uses an extra word that we might well translate insignificant, little, of no account. And yet it's this girl that proves to be the pointer. Okay, she's not the personnel that's going to fix the problem, but she points to the personnel by pointing to the prophet. And so you have this wonderful picture of a man at the height of world power requiring the assistance of a slave girl whose family his people likely slaughtered. And so this girl, I don't know what prompted the generosity of her heart. I would like to think that maybe one of my daughters would do this if they were in such a situation. But it seems a lot to ask for a little girl who's been robbed from her home and made to be a slave. She said to her mistress, so this is Naaman's wife, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She's not setting him up for trouble. She's actually pointing him in the right direction. "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, think for a moment of where Naaman's mentality has to be to accept that word. Slave girl, enemy, little insignificant child, she has every reason to hate you and to cause your demise. Every reason to betray you. Sworn enemy, and you have taken everything from her. But his attitude, his perspective is exactly where it needs to be, of humble desperation, which is how we approach our great prophet, with humble desperation, saying, "My problems are too big for me." So he acts upon it. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the little insignificant slave girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This is a desperate move, sending your chief guy into enemy territory on the word of a slave girl from the enemy. And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver. This is a massive amount. A talent is 75 pounds. But the 10 talents is 750 pounds. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is a massive gift that is prepared, an absolutely monumental gift. It's such a big gift that when Elisha the prophet's servant tries to squeeze at the end of the story, tries to squeeze Naaman for a little cash, he just requests a modest portion. None of the gold, only 2 changes of clothes, not all 10, and he asks for a talent of silver, and he's given 2. But that would make him a multi-millionaire in his day immediately, which is why when he is rebuked by Elisha, he says to him in verse 26, "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards?" And you're thinking, he didn't accept olive orchards, but the equivalent of that in money, because this was an inordinate amount of money. We could see how it tempted Elisha's servant. "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" Okay, but just to point out, this is a massive haul. Naaman is so desperate. He's going into enemy territory on the word of a slave girl enemy he's robbed with a massive bankload, because he's got leprosy. It might not be a big deal to everyone else, but it's a big deal to him. And then we're introduced to this fact that the problem is really of prophetic proportions here. And what I mean by that is, in the text, the one king communicates to the other king, because that's kind of what you do. You go, you know, the highest person in the land to the highest person. And so he sends off Naaman with this letter. And so let me just read that part for you, because it might be hard to understand what the big deal is here. So from verse 5, "And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy.'" And this totally freaks the king out. And his response, we might not understand the depth of what's going on here. It's like, okay, he rips his shirt. But the king totally freaks out getting this letter. He's being asked to cure a man. And so he responds. He responds intensely, in the most intense way you can respond, really, in this time, by shredding his clothes. And we have to understand that clothes were exceedingly valuable at this time, and you didn't have a wardrobe like we had, even for a king to shred his clothes. It indicated extreme grief and distress. He was sending an alert that would be heard round his whole territory. Something horrible is coming. And he responds when he gets the letter because he knows it's way beyond him. He's the highest man, the highest power, the highest authority, right, in his land. He's the king. But he understands there are problems a king can't solve. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Syria has been knocking on the door and raiding them and pillaging. Is this the end?" the king is thinking. And the alert is heard so clearly, so well, that word gets to the prophet, apparently pretty quickly. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, he too understood that this was beyond the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Why are you putting the whole nation on high alert? Let him come now to me." He's talking to the king. "Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Because there are problems that kings and that government cannot address. And the reason we need the prophet is because the prophet speaks for God and works the will of God. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. But now we get to the issue. So Naaman, apparently, he's desperate and in a good position that way. He's finally getting to the right personnel. And everybody recognizes it's going to be the prophet or it's going to be nothing. But it's not what he expected. And his humility and his desperation and his willingness and his taking his life into his own hands and his the risk of this venture, it all just flies away when the equipment, the means, doesn't measure up to his standard. Look at his response. This is not a mild response. This is not a carefree, "Okay, but that doesn't sound good to me." It's an intense response. And prophets usually evoked intense responses. He comes to Elisha's door. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha can't even come up to his front door for the commander of Syria's army. He won't even walk up to his front door. I don't think it's because Elisha's got a monumental house that he lives in, and he can't get down there quick enough. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." And it's nothing like what Naaman expected. Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. Do some spiritual stuff. Some typical miracle-working stuff? And cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, so much better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Like, did I really have to take the journey to hear this? This is what's going to do it. This is what's going to save me. And he couldn't even come up to the door. So he turned and he went away in a rage. This is the type of response that a prophet evokes. Terror, adoration, rage. But his servants came near to him and said, "This is a good word." They're kind of taking their lives into their own hand, coming up to the general. "This is a good word, Naaman." In the ESV, it says, "They came near and said to him, 'My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?'" Has he, you know, you can sense their hesitation. Has he actually said that you just wash and be clean? Doesn't sound that bad. We've come a long way. This is a long way. This is not an easy journey. This is a long way with a lot of shekels, a lot of talents. And a simple request. The alternate way to read this text. It's a little bit difficult to find which way to go on this, but an alternate reading of that same verse, something more like this. His officers tried to reason with him and said, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult," okay, because that word for great or good, it means like large, big. "If he had told you to do something great or difficult, wouldn't you have done it? I mean, wouldn't you have done that? As a man of valor that you are, if he asked you to do something mighty, you would do that, right? You would listen to that. So you should certainly obey him when he simply says, 'Go and wash and be cured.'" It's interesting, the word for the servants here, it's that same word for slave. It's like Naaman's being slaved by these people in the lowliest of positions. The slaves and the servants who are just pointing, "Just go. Don't get all crazy. Just go." But his attitude, his perspective needs to be in check. And so thankfully he follows. "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child." A Naaman whose name means pleasantness. Skin's restored like the pleasantness of a child. You know that pleasantness, right? Holding a child, that baby soft skin. He's restored beyond his wildest imaginations. And he turned to the man of God. He returned to the man of God. He and all his company. He didn't just move on. He came back, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold." And here is where we know that the problems we see, that we know are problems, the financial, the marital, the relational, the problems we see are not the only problems. There are problems beyond those problems. And Naaman here, through his leprosy problem, has seen the bigger problem. And the bigger problem is that, whoa, I did not know this God. And God has brought him the great solution, the knowledge of God. And we see it in his response. He doesn't just say, "I'm clean, thank you." He says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth It's a big claim for someone who has been worshiping other gods his whole life. There is no God in all the earth. But in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But the prophet said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha needed him to know, this gift that you have received, yes, the healing of your leprosy, but especially this knowledge of God, you cannot buy it. This is a gift. It's beyond anything that you can repay. Some things you can't buy. And this is God's gift to you. This is God's great solution for you. So he said, I will receive none. He refused him. But Naaman didn't leave it there. He had heeded the prophet's voice. And it would be easy for him in this moment to kind of have this emotional zeal, this temporary high, go back home and go back to what he used to do. This is often what happens when we pray for great relief, for a great problem to be solved. And it's like we entirely forget all the miraculous, the wonderful, the unexpected works of God in our lives. So easy to move beyond. But he asks for something that would hold him in this knowledge. It seems maybe a strange request to him, to us, but he says in verse 17, if not, please let there be given to your servant. Now he's asking for something. If you won't take my gift, can I have something of yours? Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. He wants to worship the Lord. He has heeded the prophet's voice, and now he wants to honor the prophet's God for his life. And I think a remarkable and shocking request and answer that follows this comes next. Naaman goes further and says, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. Now he's asking for forgiveness of something ahead of time. When my master goes into the house, talking of his great king, goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. He's planning to give every appearance of false worship. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And it's not what I expect. But in an abundance of, I can only express this as an abundance of grace. He said to him, go in peace. Now I'm going to jump all the way forward here. But when we think about Jesus' ministry and the things he talked about, and the things he did, sometimes it seems, I believe, a barrier to us that Jesus does not give the appearance of being a king. And we see this come up repeatedly if we read the Gospels, that people are dealing with this issue, like, this is not what kings do. This is not really a kingly ministry. I mean, you're not wearing what the kings wear. You're not issuing edicts. You're not dethroning anyone. You're not overturning anything. But it seems the primary, it's not that Jesus wasn't a king, but the primary practical function of his ministry was not that as a king, though he was a king and would be enthroned as king. But his primary function was actually somewhat combined with two things we see in this story of the servant, suffering servant, and at the same time, the prophet. And if you think that's a bit of a leap, or you know, I'm trying to log jam that, just go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. That is the conclusion to Jesus Christ's successful resistance of the most intense temptation that has ever hit a human being on earth. The devil himself tempting Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus not eating and drinking. You talk about a man or a woman who's weakened and depleted. Think of the things we cow to when we're well-fed, well-cared for, well-provided for, well-married, well-familied, well-friended, well-loved by God. Temptation, ooh, that looks good. But Jesus overcame the most intense temptation. And Scripture says, and we believe it or we don't, that he resisted every temptation. And coming out of that, he articulates his ministry and he associates it with the prophets. And he actually points to this story. Even as he quotes another prophet, Isaiah. So let me read from Luke chapter 4, verse 13 to 28. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, coming to his home. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He is launching his public ministry. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, a good word to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so when Jesus surprises us by not checking off all the kingly prerogatives, it's because his primary aim is fulfilling a prophetic ministry. He is the prophet like Moses that they had been waiting for. And the people recognized it. When you look at the Gospels and see how often the people refer to Jesus as a prophet and a great prophet and ask about Elijah, it's a lot. And like Elisha and the other prophets, Jesus evoked a strong response. You were amazed and maybe thrown in terror, moved to adoration, or moved to rage and hatred. But this whole idea of having a mild reaction to Jesus, and yeah, I kind of like his teaching, it just belies a total failure to acknowledge the things that Jesus said and did. A total failure. If you can say, yeah, I kind of like what Jesus said here, my guess is you have not read what Jesus has said. So read it. There's four Gospels. Doesn't take that long. You can read any one of them. They'll reveal this. Jesus said things that shocked people and evoked a strong response. And we see that happening here. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Woe. You don't just mess around like that. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless. Everything seems to be going well. Jesus introduces their future skepticism, their future doubt, and their future scorn. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And that would be chanted and screamed as he bled and died on the cross. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And look at his tying his ministry to these great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and acknowledging their limitations of the effect of their ministry among those who knew them. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. There's a lot. There's a lot of widows in the days of Elijah, the great prophet. When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, he could have done some great stuff there. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Apparently, someone with the right perspective, with the right mindset to receive his ministry. In the land of Sidon, another enemy to a woman who is a widow. And so we're introduced to this idea that when the right personnel, when the prophet comes to you, do you listen to that prophet? How do you respond to him? Do you respond in adoration and praise? Do you respond in rage? If you respond in indifference, it's a failure to understand what the very words the prophet is saying are. And then he talks about Elisha. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And like Naaman's initial response, these people who were starting to respond in kind of terror and amazement and adoration, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This is not what they expected. This is not what they want to hear. They do not want to be rebuked for their false religiosity. They do not want to be rebuked for their hardness of heart and for their failure to listen. And the word says, they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they tried to kill him right there. Right there. And so we see Jesus fulfilling this amazing prophetic ministry. But we also see the utter folly of responding to Christ, responding to Jesus, responding to this great prophet with indifference. Because the things he said and the things he did were remarkable. The question then is, what is our perspective? What is our mentality towards him? When this God, Jesus, the great prophet, he's the right personnel. He's got the means to deal with our problems. What do we do with the word he commands us? What do we do when he tells us to repent of your sins and be baptized? I mean, are we even so vain and psychotic to resist, if we say we believe, to resist being baptized? And so the Lord deserves, whatever the response will be, our Lord, the great prophet, he deserves a strong response. Let me read for you. From a man who himself became indifferent to the word of this great prophet. He had the Christian faith taught to him as a young man, but in his teens, I believe his early teens, he left Christianity through his 20s, was a very clear atheist, all the way, there is no God, extremely intelligent, extremely bright, extremely well-read, would become an amazing writer that the world, I can just say the name, and everybody knows the name, C.S. Lewis. But when he got serious and looked at this witness of Scripture and looked at this Jesus, this prophet, he understood that responding to him with indifference only demonstrates our own folly, our own foolishness, our own failure to conceive of the things Jesus said and did. And this is his description of the absurd, if not true, absurd things that this so-called prophet said of himself. Because unlike all the other prophets, he didn't point to God, but he actually pointed to himself. In addition to pointing to the Father, pointed to himself and made it clear that if you don't receive me, if you don't take me, if you don't believe me, you're going to have a big problem. C.S. Lewis says, and this is captured in, I think, a few different writings. One of them is God in the Dark. Let me read this description. We'll move to communion. And it's from C.S. Lewis that I got this idea that Jesus produced in people these three primary effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. What are we to make of Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject the story. The things he says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe, and this is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth, cuckoo, 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 and the way, and the life. He says, no man can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life, and you will be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away, and you will be saved. He says, if you are ashamed of me, if when you hear this call, you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever, is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you will be last. Come to me, everyone who is carrying a heavy load. I will set that right. your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. And then what we'll celebrate here. Eat me, drink me, I am your food. This is Jesus the great prophet. And finally, do not be afraid. I have overcome the whole universe. That is the issue. That's C.S. Lewis on coming to terms with Jesus the prophet. If we will read Jesus, if we will heed his voice, we've got to acknowledge that there is no middle ground, there is no indifference that his words and his actions justify. But there is an appropriate response for us. That is to heed his voice and to honor his voice and to worship him. And when he tells us a thing, even when it's a head scratcher, when Jesus tells us a thing, when the New Testament gives us instruction, we acknowledge, like those servants who guided the great man Naaman, isn't this a simple thing he's asking? If the prophet asked you to do a great thing, you would do that, right? Well, what about the simple things? What about the simple things Jesus is asking of you? Will you follow him there? Will you trust him there? Will you go there? If you believe in Jesus Christ and you follow him, but you won't follow him into the waters of baptism, you've got something to address there. But that's only a narrow, a narrow application. You guys know where you're at, and you folks online know where you're at. What does the prophet say to you, this Jesus? One thing he says to all of us, if we will believe in him, he says, I am your bread, I am your life. And so we celebrate him, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. He is the great king. He is the great prophet. He is our great priest.